If you would go ahead and please turn with me in your Bibles to Luke chapter 4. We are going to cover, Lord willing, the first 13 verses of Luke chapter 4. And normally, after I invite you to turn in your Bible somewhere, I give you the title. And I'm not going to give you the title just yet. I want you to look at Luke chapter 4. And I want you just briefly tell me some things that you already know about today's passage. All right, the book of Luke is familiar to us. This is an account that happened in all three of the synoptic gospels. So it's in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, so you're familiar with it. But before we get into it, just some summary points, quite possibly. Oh, and this would be a wonderful time to point out that if you ever spill something, we have a whole drawer full of actual towels. So you don't have to use napkins. There's leaders like Edwin that would love to get one of those for you. And so you don't have to try to sop up a whole cup of coffee with napkins, just in case, theoretically, it ever happens. All right. So Luke chapter 4, what do you know? Just tell me a few things. Application points, stuff that's happening, yada, yada, so forth. Harrison. Okay, this is the temptation of Christ. Excellent. Harrison can read the outline to his Bible over there. I like it. What else? Emily.
Jesus used scripture to resist Satan.
Yeah, that's probably one of the biggest things you think of, right? Jesus used scripture to resist Satan. Okay, what else? I see you over there. Come on, people. You got anything? Emily. Yeah, absolutely. He uses scripture to tempt, to twist, and to manipulate. And, well, there's lots of people that do that. So we have to be wise, and we have to be discerning. And we know how Jesus went to the heart of what the scriptures really meant. What else do you remember? Do you know? Anything you can think of? Nothing. That's pretty good. That's not bad. Last one, Judah. What's that? Yeah, begins his ministry, right? And I think sometimes when we come to this passage, we get a little distracted by the implications. Like, for instance, this passage isn't a blueprint to resist temptation. It can show you how to resist temptation, but is that what Luke's authorial intent was? For you to read this and know how to fight off temptation? No, that's something that can be drawn out of it. Remember, Luke in his account is proving something, and he's detailing something. What is Luke proving? What is Luke giving us a detailed account of? You looked at me. You got this, Sally. Jesus' life, yes. And what specific aspect of Jesus' life? Ian.
That he is, in fact, the Messiah.
Okay, he's the Messiah, but Luke, not Matthew. Audrey? Okay, his ministry. I like it. We're getting there, Hannah?
Son of man!
Okay, son of man. We get Luke's preposition statement in chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, and we looked at that. He is giving an account of the life and ministry of Jesus Christ. And when you look throughout the book of Luke, he's specifically presenting him as the son of man. The son of man. And he wants us to make sure that we know that Jesus was indeed man, but he's the chosen one. All right, our lesson title today is qualified, and you can either go with a hyphen or you can go with a colon. A semicolon would be kind of weird. Qualified, colon, the sinless son of man. Qualified, colon, the sinless son of man. He is presenting Jesus as man. He hungers, he's tired, he's weak, but he is victorious over the temptations of this life. And so with this, the crucial question that we need to consider would be, what about Jesus? What does this show him as conqueror of? Conqueror over what? His sin, right? Conqueror over his sin. Now let me have a question for you. And I know I've already had some questions. Could Jesus have sinned? Could he have sinned? And I see some head shaking no, and I see some bewildered, confused looks, wishing they had a little bit more coffee or maybe a little bit more sleep last night. The resounding answer is no. Absolutely not. Now, why do I already know that before we get into today's passage? Well, I've studied the rest of Scripture, right? You've studied the rest of Scripture. But why is it that there's no way, no how, any chance whatsoever that Jesus Christ could have sinned? Harrison? Because he's God, right? We know that he's God. We've already seen the connection in Luke 3 and so forth that this is, Jesus is God. And can God sin? No. So, if we know without a shadow of a doubt that Jesus is God and that Jesus cannot sin, are these temptations valid? Are the temptations valid? And there are good and godly men that kind of have some different thoughts or some different ways to explain this. Because when you look at Hebrews chapter 2, verse 18, the author says, "For Jesus himself was tempted in that which he has suffered. He is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted." In Hebrews, he goes out of his way to make the point of, hey, look, you're tempted, right? You struggle. You're tempted. Jesus understands, and he can come to your aid because he too was tempted. Hebrews 4, verses 15 and 16. "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." So Hebrews makes a big point about the fact that Jesus was tempted. And because he was tempted, he can be what we call a sympathetic high priest. But if he was the Son of God, is he really tempted the same way that we are? Do you think that Jesus was really waffling and considering these things? How does this work? Well, I've heard some explain it as the humanity of Jesus was really enticed by the good aspect of what Satan was proposing, which is a little bit harder for me because he's not proposing anything good in this passage. I like to think of it, and this is how I explain it, all right? I have a son named Tanner who's 3 years old, okay? And let's say that Tanner and I went out and we played basketball. He's my son, so he likes basketball. And Tanner and I were playing, and we're playing one-on-one, okay? And what if Tanner tried to score a basket, okay? How many of you think that's going to happen? Your expectations are a little bit high for Tanner. He's this tall, okay? He can't even lift the ball over his head, let alone throw it all the way. And then he has a big, huge, mean dad going, "Bruh!" Okay? So Tanner can what? Try to score on me. He can attempt to score on me, but is it ever going to happen? No, it's not going to, all right? Now think of it this way. All right, there is this vegetable called asparagus. It is foul, all right? It's like if you just take a clump of grass and you just pop that baby in your mouth. You can take that asparagus and go, "Ooh, Justin, you want to eat some asparagus?" And what are you doing to me? You're making me angry. No. What are you doing? You're tempting me. You're attempting to get me to eat that asparagus, but is there any danger or threat of me eating that thing? No way, no how. Now, if you had a bowl of Rocky Road, ooh, Justin, then I'm all in on it, okay? You have tried to tempt me, but it's not going to happen. In the same way, Satan tempted Jesus, but Jesus was in no way going to give in to those temptations. The word temptation here, all right, it means to make an effort to do something, to try, to attempt. And Satan is the one doing the action. He is trying something against Jesus. It also means to attempt to entrap through a process of inquiry. So the word, it can be just to try something against someone, or it can be try to entrap them, like in Matthew 19:3. Some of the Pharisees came to Jesus, testing him, Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason at all? And when they did that to Jesus, the same word being used, but it's testing, was Jesus like, I don't know, man, that is just a good question. I don't know the answer to that one. No, he blew them out of the water with his response. He didn't think twice about it. He knew the answer. So even though they tried to test him, it didn't happen, right? It wasn't going to trip him up. But the word also means to entice to improper behavior. And when you think of temptation, besides this passage, where's the other one that you're going to? You can raise your hand. You don't have to be scared. Someone over here? Huh? James 1. I'm going to pretend that you said it. I want you to go to James 1. James 1, verse 13. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, which we also hold on to this, all right? God can't be enticed away by evil. And we know Jesus is what? Jesus is God. And he himself does not tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is what? Carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. When it comes to the process of temptation, let's say that you are scrolling through the TV channel and something inappropriate pops on. Just because you saw that something appropriate, does that mean that you sinned? No. Just because you saw it on there, it's sin. Now, if you look at that and you go, and you linger and you lust and you desire for it, that's what? That's the sin. Let's say, have you ever been tempted to lie? You know, you've got this grade on a test and you got it wrong. And you're going over it in class. You got it wrong. You know you got it wrong. The teacher's reviewing things. And you're tempted to say, oh, you know what? If I just keep my mouth quiet, I get the points on this. Right? You ever been tempted to do that? I'm sure a lot of you have been. But if you look at that and you go, you know, hey, I'm sorry. I got this one wrong. All right? Was there any sin there? No, the temptation arose and you addressed it. The sin happens when you are enticed and then you latch on like that fish. And James is using fishing terminology. If you're swimming through the water, then you notice that fish on a hook. Is that the sin? No, it's if you go, fish on a hook, and you start lingering and looking at it, and then what's the result? And then you're caught. All right, the same way, the same thing is true with sin. So even though Satan is throwing his best at Jesus, Jesus isn't going, I don't know here, I may or may not do that. That's not necessarily what's happening. One thing that helps us understand what's going on, the word being used, and you can go back to Luke 4, the word that is being used for tempted, in verse 2, for 40 days being tempted by the devil. It is what you call a present passive participle. And I know I lost some of you because I just said grammatical terms. Okay? It's not the main verb of the sentence. The main verb of the sentence we'll get to is that Jesus had returned. The passive part of it means that that he is not the one doing it. Someone else is doing it to him. For instance, we can say, I hit Ian. Okay? In that, or I am hitting Ian. In that, what is Ian doing in that? He is receiving the action. He is not the one doing the action. So in this, in the grammatical structure, Satan is the one tempting. He is doing the action, and the action is happening to Jesus. All right? So in this, it's a very real explanation to say that Jesus was tempted, but the attempt was a futile attempt. Let me ask you, how likely was Jesus to give in any of his temptations? We know that we have Satan who's really hungry, right? And he says, turn these stones into bread. Maybe you can kind of see that one. But when he says, bow down and worship me and I will give you all the kingdoms, do you think Jesus thought for a second, oh, you know what? You're right, Satan. I should bow down and worship you. No. His answer is premeditated, and it is immediate. When he tells him to go up on the top of the pinnacle and to throw himself down from the temple, You think Jesus, any way, shape, or form, had any desire to do that? No, he didn't. So that's why I feel like this can qualify that Jesus is our sympathetic high priest, because he felt the weight and he felt the pressure of the world trying to tempt him, but did he ever fail? No. And in that, he became what? The qualified, sinless Son of Man. Point one on your outline. The Savior in the wilderness. The Savior in the wilderness. And let's look at the first two verses. The Savior in the wilderness. And I have a couple of sub-points here. I have three sub-points. I said, A, what's going on at this point? And you can write that down if you want, or you can just listen. What's going on at this point? Flip back to, look at Luke 4, verses 1 and 2. Jesus, full of the Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led around by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. And he ate nothing during those days. And when those days had ended, he became hungry. Go back to Luke chapter 3. We understand in Luke 3 that we get the ministry of John the Baptist. And he's calling the people to repent. And he's telling them that one is coming. And that one is the Messiah. That one is the Christ. And he is preparing their hearts for the message. And then in verse 15, it says, now while the people were in a state of expectation, all were wondering in their hearts about John as to whether he was the Christ. John answered and said to all of them, as for me, I baptize you with water, but one is coming who is mightier than I, and I am not fit to untie the thong of his sandals, and he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. Verse 18. So with many other exhortations, he preached the gospel to the people. But when Herod the Tetrarch was reprimanded by him because of Herodias, his brother's wife, because of all the wicked things which Herod had done, Herod also added this to him all. He locked up John in prison. So track with me. Luke is writing this argument for Jesus as being the Son of Man. He is writing this account of his life and ministry. And he starts out with the birth announcements of John the Baptist and Jesus. And then he talks about the birth of John and then the birth of Jesus. And even through the birth of Jesus, we're starting to see something what? There's something different about this. The whole virgin birth and all of that, there's something different. There's something miraculous. And then we get to Luke chapter 3, which is the start of John's ministry. And the whole point with John is he was going around telling people that a Messiah was going to come. And then Jesus is going to come and he's going to point at him and he's going to say, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Then we see in verse 21, all the people were baptized. Jesus was also baptized. And while he was praying, heaven was opened. And the Holy Spirit descended upon him in bodily form like a dove. And a voice came out of heaven. You are my beloved Son. In you I am well pleased. And this wasn't like three people heard the voice. It was like boom. And it, whoa. So Luke is giving overwhelming evidence that Jesus is the Christ. The virgin birth, the born in Bethlehem, all of these things. John, the forerunner, pointing to Jesus. The baptism where there's this loud, audible voice declaring that it is. And then at the end of chapter 3, what does he give us to confirm that Jesus is the Messiah? He is the Son of Man? We have the genealogy, right? And what does the genealogy do? It proves the bloodline of Jesus, that he's qualified. And then it just jumps into chapter 4. Well, chapter 4 is talking about the preparation of Jesus' ministry, but it is still proving Luke's point. It's still proving. He's not just the Son of God, he's also Son of Man, because the importance of Son of Man is he had to live a perfect life. He had to be that sacrifice for us. He had to die on the cross for us. In Mark 1, same account, verses 11 through 12 about the baptism. It said, and a voice came out of the heavens. You are my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And immediately the Spirit impelled him to go into the wilderness. So what's going on right here? Jesus has just been baptized by John the Baptist. And then immediately he goes out into the wilderness. And this is the main point of verses 1 and 2. And while he is in the wilderness, all right, we want to ask ourselves, B, why is Jesus here? You can understand why he was baptized and why God declared that he was the Son of God so that everyone would know. But why is he now, by the Holy Spirit, taking out into the wilderness? Well, let's look at three quick things with this. First of all, Jesus is full of the Holy Spirit. Jesus returned from the Jordan full of the Holy Spirit. You know, when I think of the word full, I think back to high school when my dad and I used to go to Poncho's. They don't even have Poncho's anymore, but there's this Mexican place, and it was all you can eat. And you didn't even have to get up. You could be that lazy while you're eating. You know, they had this little, any of y'all ever been to Poncho's? You poor, deprived children. All right, Hardeman's with me. And you would just sit at your table, and you just raise this little flag. All right? This little flag would just raise up, and then a waiter would, like, appear out of nowhere. Poof, what do you need? It's like the genie in Aladdin. Poof, what do you need? I'd be like, I'd like three more flautas, please. Okay. And then they go get them. I'd like a round of sopapillas. And it was, you know, just constant food, food, food. And I just like raising the flag. I might not even been hungry anymore. But then at the end, I was so full and I couldn't move, right? That's not really the full that we're talking about. Jesus wasn't walking around in the wilderness with a belly full of the Holy Spirit. But the idea is like a pitcher, all right? The pitcher is completely filled to the brim with water. But instead, it's Jesus is completely full to the brim with the Holy Spirit. So he is moldable to the Spirit. And he is adhering to the Spirit, and he's fellowshipping with the Spirit. He is enjoying this time. It says that he's not only full of the Holy Spirit. In Mark 1:12, it says that he's impelled by the Spirit, not impaled, like the Holy Spirit didn't, you know, run a sword through Jesus. Impelled. What does that mean? It says immediately the Spirit impelled him to go into the wilderness. So why is Jesus here? Well, because the Holy Spirit told him. The Holy Spirit made him in a sense. And this is the beauty of the Trinity. You know, we have God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit. And here God the Spirit is fellowshipping with God the Son, and God the Spirit is dictating that they go out into the wilderness. But that still doesn't tell us why he's here. Matthew, in his account, actually tells us why Jesus is there. In verse 1 of chapter 4, it says, "Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil." That's why he's in the wilderness. And when we say wilderness, all right, we're not thinking like the jungle with like lions and tigers and stuff like that. We don't know exactly where it is, but it's somewhere outside of the, you know, the cities and the towns. Most likely it's a hilly place, and there's lots of rocks. You can see that, a place where shepherds would be with their sheep and stuff like that. But he is there for the express purpose to be tempted. Now see what is going on during this time. So we're talking about what's going on at this point. Jesus has returned from the Jordan after his baptism. Why is he here? Well, he's full of the Holy Spirit, fellowshipping with the Spirit. He's impelled by the Spirit. And then Jesus is tempted. What's going on during this time? First of all, Jesus was being led by the Holy Spirit. He was being led by the Holy Spirit. So he's here for a period of 40 days. And during that time, he is being directed. He is being guided. And that doesn't mean that like the Holy Spirit had a leash on Jesus and he was like leading him around. No, he's spiritually guided by the Holy Spirit. And one of the awesome things about Jesus is his humility and dependency upon God the Father and God the Spirit. Remember, Jesus was always subservient to what? The will of the Father. And even though he is God, he does a lot of his miracles with the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, he also does the miracles on his own as well, but you can see the synchronization, what they're working on here. Look at Luke 5, verse 16. It says, "But Jesus would often slip away to the wilderness and pray." And we have to make the connection between his ministry is about to begin. He had just been baptized and declared to be the Son of God. At that baptism, the Holy Spirit descends upon him, and then he is impelled into the wilderness, and Jesus is spending 40 days fellowshipping with the Father and fellowshipping with the Spirit. He is off in the wilderness here, praying and enjoying time with God. When you look at the word wilderness, commentators go back and forth on how significant this is. Is this a direct connection to the wanderings of Israel in the wilderness? And how did Israel do during the wilderness? Did they obey God? Did they fight off temptation? No, they grumbled, they complained, they doubted, and all of those things. And I think when you get to the rest of this passage, you do see some of that connection that's there. But he's there for 40 days, and some would even say, 40 days, that's significant. You know, 40 days, 40 nights, no, and all of those things. Well, maybe that sounds like a good preaching point. It could have a ginormous significance, or it could just be the number that was chosen here. I would like to think that God is a sovereign God, and every word is chosen carefully, that there was something to this 40 days. So he's being led by the Spirit. Then we also see that Jesus was fasting. It says he ate nothing during those days, and when they had ended, he became hungry. And we say, well, duh, all right? I become hungry after 40 minutes. This is 40 days, and he has now become hungry. But why? Why is he fasting? Is there no food there? Fasting, you know, especially for the Jews and even for the Christian, it can be mean of a special time to get your heart right, to prepare. But look, I don't want to be distracted by food. I'm just sweet fellowship with God, and this is preparing me. And when I'm sacrificing that food and I'm hungry, I think about why I'm doing it. It was a common thing for the Jews. And we know that in Matthew 4, it says Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted. And in that, he's getting ready for this temptation that's about to happen. Now, you may ask yourself, how? If you do this, is this a model for you? Well, Jesus fasted for 40 days, Mom. I think I know what I'm going to do. I'm supposed to be like Jesus, okay? You be dead if you do that, all right? I am not a scientist, but your body can't last that long. So you say, well, how did Jesus' body last that long? What do you think? How did he walk on water? How did he raise people from the dead? He's God, okay? So if this is your new diet plan, you are not God. So you will fail. It will not work for you. But he's the Son of God. This is a miraculous thing. Now, there's other times of people in the Old Testament that they do fast for a significant amount of time, but it very well could be the same thing where the Holy Spirit is sustaining them through this. So he was being led by the Spirit. He was fasting, but he was also being tempted. Now, the question here, Luke, when he writes, it says that he is being tempted by the devil. And it makes it sound like throughout those 40 days that Satan's popping in and out and he's tempting him the whole time. And maybe there's other temptations that are there. When you look at Matthew, which Matthew is more of a sequential order of the events, and Matthew and Luke even differ. And, you know, the three temptations, they differ in the order that they record them in. Matthew is to be considered the one that's more sequential. And a lot of it's because he says, and then, now. He wants that sequence. He says in Matthew chapter 4, verse 2, and after Jesus had fasted for 40 days and 40 nights, he then became hungry. So Matthew, even, it carries that attitude of, it's not the whole time Jesus was hungry. It's saying, look, everything is completed. He's hungry, and boom, Satan is there. Now the temptation is happening. And for those that are Greek scholars, they look at Luke, and the way you could translate Luke, it lends itself also to that same translation, that the temptation happened at the end of it. That's just not the way that the NAS recorded it. So we have the Savior in the wilderness. Now, number two, we have the snake in the grass. The snake in the grass. And I was so tempted to put along came a spider, but then you'd be wondering if Jesus was sitting on a tuffet eating his curds and whey. And I thought, you know what? We're not going to go there today. All right. There's a snake in the grass. And I don't even know how much grass is out there. Could be the sheep have already eaten all of this. This could be a desert area type of thing. What I mean is Satan is on the prowl. The devil is here. God is sovereign. He knows what's about to happen. He knows what Satan's plan is. Satan's not dumb. He's been looking at this whole birth of Christ. He's working through Herod when he's killing the babies, right? The whole time he's trying to figure out a way to stop this Messiah from defeating him. And at the beginning of his ministry, when things are ratcheting up, Satan says, aha, I've got it. He is weak. He is tired. He is quite possibly hangry, without the angry part, unless it's a righteous anger. I'm going to go out to him. This is the time. The Holy Spirit had been preparing Jesus for this time. Now Satan is there. We need to keep in mind 1 Peter 5:8. Be a sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. And here he is, sees Jesus, the opportune time, and he decides to pounce. And the way I've structured this, I have A, B, and C, because we have temptation 1, temptation 2, and temptation 3. And then with each temptation, I've got 2 subpoints. It's the devil's temptation and then Jesus' refusal. All right, now you could structure it a little bit different, but that's the way I chose to do it. So A is temptation number 1, and then we'll go below that with a subpoint that says the devil's temptation, physical satisfaction. The devil's temptation, physical satisfaction. And we see this in verse 3. The devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread." Well, first of all, Luke uses the word devil. He does not call him Satan. And I think that that's significant because the word devil means accuser. The word devil means slanderer. And what he is doing here, he's trying to find dirt on Jesus so that he can then go to the Father and accuse Jesus and slander Jesus to distract him. Did Satan not know that Jesus was the Son of God? Is he going, "Ah, if you're the Son of God, why don't you do this?" No. Satan, remember, was in fellowship with God in heaven as an angel. This plan of salvation had been from what? Eternity past. He's cast down. He knows about Genesis 3. He knows about all of these prophecies. You think of the Pharisees being experts of the law. Oh, Satan knew all that stuff backwards and forward as well. I mean, this is crucial to him. He knows what just happened at the baptism. He knows the voice that came down out of heaven that declared that Jesus is the Son of God. He's trying to trip him up to get him to say, "Well, I'll show you. I'll show you that I'm the Son of God." But more than that, he's trying to appeal to the weakness of Jesus' body. Because remember, he is fully God, but he's also fully man. Then after 40 days, he's exhausted. He is famished. So he swoops in and he appeals to him in a physically satisfying way. Was Jesus incapable of turning those stones into bread? Okay, good. You're shaking your head no. Yeah, no, he could do that. Remember, he fed 4,000 or 5,000 like that. He also told us in Luke chapter 19 that he could make the rocks cry out and proclaim him as king. So he has total control. So why is this wrong? You ever ask yourself that? That's not the question we normally ask. Why would it be wrong for Jesus to say, "All right, boom"? Well, it was wrong in sense because you look at Mark 10:45. Why did Jesus come to earth? He came to serve and not to be served. And he knows that the power that he has isn't for him, it is for who? God's glory, to redeem God's people. His purpose isn't to dance for Satan when Satan wants him to. His purpose is to do the will of the Father. In John 4, there's another instance when Jesus is hungry and thirsty. Remember the woman at the well, and his disciples come to him, and they said, the disciples were urging him, saying, "Rabbi, eat." But he said to them, "What? I have food to eat that you do not know about." So the disciples were saying to one another, "No one brought him anything to eat, did he? Did you bring him something? I didn't bring him anything. Is there a Chick-fil-A around here we didn't notice or something like that?" And Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work." It would not accomplish God's work to dance for the devil here and make bread. And so he says, I don't care how hungry I am, I'm not going to do that. So let's look at Jesus' refusal. And the refusal helps us understand what the temptation was. The refusal was spiritual satisfaction. That's what Jesus was concerned about, was spiritual satisfaction. And notice, I think that we take away, what do you normally take away from this process? If you're tempted, what do? I'm going to throw a verse at it. So every temptation, I'm just going to take a verse and I'm going to throw it. That's helpful, but it's not just a verse that you throw. It's something that you believe. It's an attitude that you have. And Jesus is displaying his attitude. And notice he says in verse 4, Jesus answered him. And the word answered is a direct refusal or rebuttal. It is written. No, wait. Why is this important? Who is Jesus submitting to here when he says, I'm going to do what is written? He is willingly submitting to the Father and willingly submitting to the Spirit, because the Word is given of the Father through the inspiration of the Spirit. And he says, I'm not going to do what you want, Satan. I'm going to look at God's Word, and what God's Word says, that's what I'm going to do. Man shall not live on bread alone. Man shall not live on bread alone. That word live is obviously used for physical life, right? But it also means to live in a transcendent sense. It means to conduct yourself in a pattern of behavior. It means to be full of vitality. There's one example of a guy, his tombstone. He was like a public servant for like decades. Then he retired in the last 7 years of his retirement. And then he died. And on his headstone, it says that he served all his life, but he lived only in the last 7 years. It was the last 7 years that he was like, woo, joyous, and woo, yeah, I don't have to work anymore. This is great. We don't just live physically, but we thrive spiritually when we submit to the Word of God. I want you to go to Deuteronomy 8. When Jesus just throws this verse out there, it's not random. He knows the context of Deuteronomy 8. He knows what he's seeking to accomplish. Okay? And it says in verse 1, all the commandments, Moses speaking to the people, second giving of the law, all the commandments that I'm commanding you today, you shall be careful to do, that you may live and multiply and go and possess the land which the Lord swore to your fathers. You shall remember all the way which the Lord your God has led you in the wilderness these 40 years. And so that's where people are like, woohoo, wilderness, same word, 40 years, 40 days. And I think that there is some connection to that. I don't think that we can ignore that God here is presenting to us his champion, the Son of Man, who for 40 days and 40 nights in the wilderness conquered the temptation of the devil, where the Israelites succumbed to the temptation of the devil. It says that he might humble you, testing you to know what is in your heart, whether you will keep his commandments or not. He humbled you and let you be hungry, and he fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that so that he might make you understand that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by everything that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord. Your clothing did not wear out on you, nor did your foot swell these 40 years. Thus you are to know in your heart that the Lord your God was disciplining you just as a man disciplines his son. These 40 years, God is molding you and seeking to make you into his image. Verse 6, therefore, you shall keep the commandments of the Lord to walk in his ways and to fear him. For the Lord your God is bringing you into a good land, a land of brooks of water, of fountains and springs, flowing forth in valleys and hills, a land of wheat, of barley, of vines and fig trees, pomegranates, a land of olive oil and honey, a land where you will eat food without scarcity, in which you will not lack anything, a land whose stones are iron, and out of those whose hills you can dig copper. When you have eaten and are satisfied, you shall bless the Lord your God for the land which he has given you. Look at verse 15. He led you through the great and terrible wilderness with its fiery serpents and scorpions and thirsty ground where there is no water. He brought water for you out of the rock of flint. In the wilderness, he fed you manna, which your fathers did not know, so that he might humble you and might test you to do good for you in the end. Otherwise, you may say in your heart, my power and the strength of my hand made me this wealth. Okay, are you getting the overall connection here? God's telling them, look, when you go into this area and you have all of this stuff, don't forget me. Because why do you have all of this stuff? I gave it to you. Verse 18, but you shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who is giving you power to make wealth, that he may confirm his covenant, which he swore to your fathers as it is this day. I believe what Jesus is doing here, when he quotes this passage, man shall not live by bread alone. I think he's looking at the larger picture. And he's saying, I will use what God has given me to submit to him and to his authority. I will be spiritually satisfied with what God has given to me. So, and I think that that's important. Because if you go into a situation where you're tempted to do something, and you just think you can throw a verse at it, but you don't apply the attitude behind the verse, then you're gonna fail with it. Well, let's look at temptation number two. What's the devil's temptation? Well, he tempts him with power and glory. Tempts him with power and with glory. Luke chapter 4. And he led him up, and he showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said to him, I will give you all this domain and its glory. The domain here, it is authority, it is rule, it is power. Glory is the state of being magnificent. Look, Jesus, look what I got for you. It says, for it has been handed over to me, and I give it to whomever I wish. Therefore, if you worship before me, it shall be yours. My first thought when I'm reading this, I don't know if any of this, how did they get there? All right, did you catch that, what it says in verse 5? And the devil said, he led him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. Where in the world can you go to see all of the kingdoms of the world? Now, there are some that would say that this is a vision. And that is consistent with other parts of Scripture where people have been kind of caught up in a vision to view something. I like to think of it as, in a sense, Jesus is full of what? The Spirit. Do you remember what happened in Acts chapter 8 to Philip? Acts chapter 8, Philip shares the gospel with the Ethiopian, and he baptizes the Ethiopian, and then what happens to Philip? It's like Star Trek, baby. He gets transported somewhere else. But it's not quite like that because they didn't need, you know, Scotty and all those people to do things. The Holy Spirit didn't want Philip there anymore. So the Holy Spirit goes, and then Philip's over here. He's somewhere different. It's amazing. But you also have to keep in mind, what does the devil have the ability to do? Like in Job, the devil goes to heaven. Like it was obviously God gave him that permission, right? But the devil is an angel. The angels have power to, you know, to transport around, or you know, we don't know how all of that works. So this could be a combination. It could be Jesus because he's full of the Spirit. He takes them to prove this to Satan, or maybe Jesus goes on his own and Satan goes on his own, or it could be a vision, okay? We don't know the answer to that, and that's not the crux of the position here. But let me ask you this. When the devil says this, was this the devil's to give? I will give you all this domain and its glory, for it has been handed over to me, and I give it to whomever I wish. Some people use this and say, look, yeah, God gave Satan the world. And this is Satan's realm, and that's why we have evil and things like that. Did you ever think that Satan's a liar? The devil's a liar? He has influence, yeah. He has a sphere of influence, but yeah, he's lying to him here. He's lying to him. It's been handed over to me, and I will give it to whomever I wish. It wasn't his to give. And I think this might be the offer. You know, you see the movie or you listen to the song where someone like sells their soul so they can play the guitar better or something like that. I think this is kind of where those things kind of spin off of. Would Jesus ever be tempted to do verse 7? Therefore, if you worship me before it shall all be yours. Keep in mind the word worship means to express an attitude or gesture of one's complete dependence on or submission to a high authority figure. Was this really something Jesus was considering in any way, shape, fashion, or form? No. He's looking at Satan going, really, dude, you think you own this? You're going to give me something that I already have? So we see Jesus' refusal. And his refusal, it stems from, the attitude stems from dependency and humility. He says in verse 8, it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only. You shall, number one, worship the Lord your God. You should express an attitude or complete dependence on only God, and you shall serve him only. That's what Scripture says. And when you think of that, does that not help you in time of trial, in time of temptation? Something looks so good to you. Man, if I just lie here, all my problems will go away. If I just do this, if I just give in here, if I just hang out with my friend there, if I just keep quiet here, your life should be worshiping, a dependency and a humility only on God. Let's look at temptation number three. And I'm sorry for time. We don't have time to flip to the passage that we're going to go to. Temptation number three, the devil's temptation is pride and self-will. He led him to Jerusalem and had him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here. For it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you. And on their hands they will bear you up so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. This is an actual quote from Psalm 91. Psalm 91 verses 11 and 12, I believe. How does Jesus respond? Again, he responds in dependency and humility. And he says, "You, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." And he's quoting Deuteronomy 6:16. Both with temptation 2 and with temptation 3, Jesus is taking a shot at Satan, isn't he? In temptation 2, he says, "You shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only." And what was Satan trying to get Jesus to do? Worship him. Satan was in heaven, right? And what did he refuse to do? Worship God. And now he's saying, you shall not tempt the Lord, not only me, but also you, Satan. It says in Matthew 4, verse 10 and 11, Jesus says to Satan after the third temptation, go, Satan. For it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only. And the devil left him, and behold, angels came and began to minister to him. Luke just simply records in verse 13, when the devil had finished every temptation, he left him until an opportune time. Now, I know the last two temptations, I'm speeding through. We don't have time to cover all of it. It was one of those things where I was like, man, I wish I had one lesson for every temptation to plumb the depths. But in 2 minutes, let me just tell you this. Number one, I want you to act like Jesus. I want you to act like Jesus. What do I mean by that? You can see from this passage how Jesus responds to an opponent. You have people that are against you. You have people that are tempting you. What would I have been tempted to say? Hey, Satan, you're going to go roast in hell forever. Neener, neener, neener. You know, that's kind of me doing that. That's not what Jesus does. All right, Jesus is you know, you get that excuse sometimes. Well, I snapped at him because I was tired. I was hungry or whatever it is. Jesus is human. He's hungry, but he responds calmly. And at the end, he's firm with him, though. Go. Get out of here. But he responds to him using Scripture. You see how to respond to an opponent. You also see how to respond to temptation. Have an unwavering devotion to God and to his word. And simply ask yourself at that moment of temptation, what does the Bible say? And whatever the Bible says, I will do. And how do you do that? Well, Jesus was full of the Holy Spirit, right? Do you know, Christian? Because if you look at this and say, well, that's not fair. He's the sinless Son of God. I think Luke makes a big deal and a big point that Jesus is doing this through the power of the Spirit. There is also his own power, yes. But we have the Holy Spirit as well. And when we read and fellowship and study and pray, we allow the Spirit to fill us so that we can respond in the same fashion, the same manner. The second thing I want you to do, number two, is appreciate Jesus. Appreciate Jesus. He is indeed, he is in fact, our sympathetic high priest, is he not? Those verses from Hebrews, since he himself was tempted and that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. That's true, and that's real. I don't know if you've ever heard of the music group Orange County Supertones, maybe not. Kind of dating myself. I heard they came out with a new album, which is kind of cool. I'll listen to it one day. But they have a song called The Wilderness. And at the end, he's singing out, God, how can you possibly understand what I am facing? When I am faced with all of this yuck that's out there and I want to do it, how would you possibly know about my situation, God? And then he goes, I love it because he goes, I will put my hand over my mouth. I forgot that you already did it. That Jesus was already here and he already responded perfectly and beautifully. We need to appreciate him. Let's pray. Lord God, we love you so much. We thank you for your son Jesus who died for us. We thank you for this wonderful scripture account that proves that Jesus is the sinless son of man, the savior, the perfect sacrifice. But it also gives us a model to follow in our own life so that we can resist sin and that we can follow you, showing complete and utter dependency on you, wanting to do your will. We love you, Lord, and it's in your son's name we pray. Amen.